We come now this morning to Mark chapter 14, and we're just making our way through the Gospel of Mark, and we're coming closer and closer to the crucifixion of Jesus, that great center point of the Gospel of Mark. And we're coming up to it through chapters 14 and 15, and we just sort of feel the tension building. And really, it's just a few days now before the Passover comes, and it's at that Passover time that Jesus will be turned over to the religious authorities, and then turned over to the Roman authorities, and then finally crucified. And as we see this tension building in the Gospel of Mark, we find a remarkable occurrence right here at chapter 14, starting now at verses 1 and 2. We read, "And after 2 days it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people.'" So as the Passover time comes closer and these pilgrims from all around the area come in, these Jewish men and women come to celebrate the Passover in Jerusalem. Thousands, as a matter of fact, tens of thousands, perhaps hundreds of thousands crowd into the city of Jerusalem, and they have a very high messianic expectation. They're looking for a Messiah, and Jesus is that Messiah, and they had that glorious triumphal entry, and it's all coming together right out of this time, and now the religious leaders, they're plotting, are they not? And they're plotting how they might take Jesus by trickery. They know that Jesus is an honest man, that they can't arrest him honestly. They can't find a legitimate charge to make against him. So they have to conjure up something by trickery. And then as verse 2 says, the timing was very important to them. They said, "We're not going to do this during the feast." Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. This was their fear. Their fear was that the people would not like what they were doing. And isn't this shocking? It's shocking to find it in religious leaders. That they fear man, but they don't fear God. Here they are, they're engineering the execution of the Son of God. And the only thing they're worried about is how it'll play in the political polls. The only thing they're worried about is how it'll seem to the multitude. They're not even caring about how it seems to God. But this was the trap of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They're plotting to do this and say, listen, because of the great uproar that might arise among the people, the very important thing, the thing we're most concerned about, is that it cannot happen during the Feast of Passover, because there's so many people in Jerusalem at that time, and Jesus was so popular among the multitude that surely there'll be a riot if we try to arrest Jesus. Now, you know what I find fascinating about this? Was that they determined that they would not crucify Jesus. They would not send him to his execution during the Passover feast, and they ended up doing it anyway. You know why? Because it was in the plan of God. And man proposes, but God disposes. And the very thing that they said, we will not do, no, we do not want to do that, they did it nevertheless, because God knew that that was the time. And so, at this very critical time, as the tension is building in the ministry of Jesus, as it's just a few days before he goes to the cross, what happens right here at verse 3? "And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head." Bethany was a village right outside of Jerusalem, and Jesus knew that village well. He had friends there in that village. He had friends. Remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? They were all from Bethany. So as Jesus is there, he's not at the home of Mary and Martha or Lazarus. No, he's at the home of a fellow named Simon the leper. That's funny, we don't know anything about Simon the leper, other than his name was Simon, and apparently he was a leper. Other than to say this, I suggest to you that it's almost certain that he's a former leper. Because a man who was a leper, if you want to call it an active leper, whatever you want to call it, a real leper, he couldn't exactly invite guests into his home because he was so ceremonially defiled that he couldn't entertain in this way. This is undoubtedly, or almost certainly, I should say, a man that Jesus healed from leprosy, right? But everybody just stuck the name with him, right? It's Simon. They didn't want to say Simon the former leper, so they still just called him Simon the leper. And I bet every time he heard that name, he smiled really big. Yeah, that's what I used to be until Jesus cleansed me. And so, no doubt, out of gratitude, Jesus, come into my home. Come, enjoy a meal at my home. And there's Jesus. Now, it was customary in that day when you went to somebody's home for dinner that they would give you a little anointing of oil on the head. They'd get some fragrant oil, sort of perfumed sort of thing. They'd put it on your head. And you know why they did this? They did it because it was thought to be refreshing for you, but another big reason they did it was because of the smell factor. Let's face it, back then, no deodorant, no perfumes, people stank pretty bad. And if you're going to sit down for a nice dinner party with other people, right, you don't want to be smelling other people's, you know, funk, whatever you want to call it. And so you put this fragrant oil, and it just makes the whole evening more enjoyable for everybody. This was the custom in those days. Now, I have no reason to believe that Simon did not offer this normal gratitude, this more customary politeness to Jesus and the other disciples as they came in. And there they're all sitting down to dinner. They're not sitting as we would sit, you know, sort of in an upright chair at a tall table. They're at a low table and sort of reclining on cushions. And they're eating things off the table. And this is how they're doing. And then what happens? In the middle of the dinner, this woman comes up. And she comes up probably behind Jesus, and she takes this little bottle of fragrant oil. Now listen, this was a very special bottle. We know it from two terms that are used here in verse 3. Number one, it says alabaster flask. Secondly, it says very costly oil of spikenard. And those two terms together tell us that this was something that was worth a lot of money. It was probably a family heirloom passed down from mother to daughter to mother to daughter. And there she takes this thing, and what does she do? She breaks it open, because that's what you do. You take this bottle, a thin bottle with a thin neck, you break the neck off of it, and she pours it, not a couple drops, she pours the whole thing over the head of Jesus, and his people were shocked and gasping and could smell that beautiful perfume, that the scent of it filled the whole room. She's just sitting there adoring Jesus and loving on him and anointing his. She's doing what would be customary, right, to anoint the head with oil, but she's doing it in a totally extravagant, might I say, a little bit crazy way. Because when you see how much this little bottle was worth, Judas is going to tell us a little bit later, when you see how much this bottle was worth, to see that she laid this all upon Jesus at this time was a remarkable display of giving. Now, who was this woman? Well, we know from the Gospel of John, this woman was Mary of Bethany. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, that little family, this was Mary of Bethany. And she came with this alabaster flask, a very costly oil, and she broke it and poured it upon his head, and she did it herself. That's the first characteristic I'd like you to see about her act of worship. She did it very personally. She could have never done this through somebody else, right? This extravagant devotion had to be offered by her herself. And friends, there's an aspect of your worship to God that only you can do. That God deserves to receive praise from you. Now, I know some of you around here, you're thinking what I think or others have thought from time to time. You think, listen, I'm not really into that. Other people are into that. You know, sort of telling God that you love him and adoring him and worshiping him. I know other people are into that, and that's good for them, but that's not my thing. Listen, this has to be done personally by each individual person. Could you imagine Mary going up to her sister Martha and saying, Martha, I really want to give Jesus this, but you know what? I'm a little busy at the moment. Could you put this on Jesus' head for me? And you might say the value of the gift would be the same in a financial sense, but it would be so detached from Mary herself that it would be worth very little. No, it had to be done personally. I want you to know also that Mary did this without any big explanation of words, right? She didn't say, I'd like to announce that I'm going to now anoint the head of Jesus with oil. And walk up there and say, now I'm anointing. Whoa, there goes the bottle. Here it is, anointing everybody. And this costs a lot. She didn't say anything like that. No. She just does it silently without a word. She's saying, listen, Jesus, I'm not doing this for the audience. I know I'm in the midst of your disciples. I know there's other people here at the home of Simon the leper. But Jesus, this is between me and you. I'm doing it for you, and I'm not going to say it because, Jesus, you know my heart. I'm pouring it out before you, Jesus, not before these other people. And so she did this with a great confidence of true devotion. She didn't finish what she did, look around at the other disciples and say, hey, what'd you think? How did I do that? Well, you think that's a good thing to do? No, she was committed to Jesus and Jesus, and she knew that Jesus was pleased with her. Now, though Jesus was pleased with her and what she did, this very extravagant work of devotion unto Jesus, the disciples were not pleased. Look at what it says. It's almost shocking here in verses 4 and 5. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? for it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. What a scene, right? Here's Mary laying out her heart in devotion to Jesus. Might I say, not only laying out her heart, but as we're going to see later on, she's laying out her pocketbook, right? This was a very costly financial thing that she did. She lays it out before Jesus, and what does she get? Immediately, she gets criticized. Isn't that sweet? And again, it's not that they were a little perturbed by this. What does it say right there in verse 4? Some who were indignant. That doesn't refer to somebody's a little bothered or irritated. No, they're angry at this. They're offended at the woman's display of love and devotion to Jesus. And as it says right there in verse 5, they criticized her sharply. My friends, it is very easy to criticize people who show more passion, who show more emotion or devotion in their expressions of love to Jesus than we do. Matter of fact, I kind of have a handy little rule. Do you want to know what a fanatic is? A fanatic is someone who seems to be more devoted to Jesus than I am. Isn't that the way we think? Right? If you're out there, if you're a little more extreme than I am, then you must be a fanatic. And that's what the disciples thought. Well, listen, we love Jesus too, but we're not doing crazy things like this woman. But that's what the woman did. And what did they say? They criticized her so sharply that they said this, and it's almost shocking. Why was this fragrant oil wasted? They looked at what she did, at this oil upon the head of Jesus, and about how warmly Jesus received. You can imagine just the smile that she gave, that Jesus gave to Mary, I should say. They looked at all that and they said, "What a waste." My friends, I got a question for you. Is there anything wasted which is given to Jesus? I can't think of it. Matter of fact, you would say instead that anything that is not given to Jesus is more appropriately said to be wasted. And so here she is. She's done this. And they bring up this point in verse 5. They said it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii. Now, we know from the other Gospels that all the disciples were joining in this criticism. But if there was a ringleader among them, it was Judas. And Judas didn't have a concern for the poor or anything like that. The Bible specifically tells us that Judas's concern was entirely self-interest. He wanted more money put into the common purse or account of the disciples because he used to steal money from it. And so he would have loved to see that little alabaster flask sold for 300 denarii so that it could have been a little bit of money for him. And do you know how much 300 denarii was? Friends, 300 denarii was about a year's wages for a working man. That is a substantial amount of money. Whatever that figure is in your mind, you think of a year's wages for a common laborer, that's how much it was worth. And you know what it makes me say? It makes me say, I'll follow the thought of Charles Spurgeon right here. Charles Spurgeon said, "Thank you, Judas. Thank you, Judas, for pointing out and doing the calculations in your accounting little mind of how much that's worth, because now we know just how extravagant that gift was. We would have never known, right? But thank you, Judas. There you are. You're writing everything out. You want to know exactly how valuable the gift is because you thought it was wasted upon Jesus. But you make the calculations that it's worth 300 denarii, a year's worth of work. And thank you, Judas, for telling us just how amazing this woman's gift was. We would have never known unless you had done this." And so you can just imagine the tension in the room after that, right? This woman just lays out her heart, her soul, her pocketbook, so to speak, all in devotion to Jesus. And what happens after? The disciples just criticized her roundly. But then Jesus is going to react, right? Let's see how Jesus reacts, starting here at verse 6. "But Jesus said, 'Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me, you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you that wherever the gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her.'" don't you love what Jesus says beginning right there in verse 6? He looks at his disciples, and I just have to imagine that there's at least a little bit of edge in the vocal tone of Jesus as he said this. He says, leave her alone. Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? Back off, guys. What this woman did was good. They called it waste. Did you see in verse 6 what Jesus called it? She has done a good work for me. What a rebuke to the disciples. You call it waste, I call it a good work. Now, with simple love and devotion to Jesus, Mary understood what the disciples did not, that Jesus was about to die, and she intended this extravagant gift to be a preparation for the burial of Jesus. And Jesus then gave her the highest compliment. I can't think of a higher compliment than Jesus could give to this particular woman in verse 8, where he says, she has done what she could. Now listen, we read that sometimes, and I think in our age, we read that and we say, well, yeah, that's me. I do what I can for Jesus. I do what I can for the Lord. But I think we read that in an entirely different way than Jesus intended. Because somehow we usually take that of setting our sights so low that we just sort of fit in Jesus around everything else in our life and say, well, geez, I really don't have any time or energy or effort left over for you. And so I'm just doing what I can. And so, well, I did what I could. And usually that means I did nothing. But no, no, no. What he means is, look, this woman was not an apostle. She was not going to be a great pillar in the church. She was not going to be a leader in doctrine or preaching. But what she had was around her neck, in all likelihood, hung around her neck. She had with her this bottle of perfume, an alabaster bottle that could be broken and poured out unto Jesus that was very valuable. That's the one thing that she had that she could give in devotion. So what she could offer, she did. Isn't that beautiful? She did what she could. And friends, I could say, God never expects of you more than you could in this respect. He doesn't expect you to serve the Lord the way that this other person can. You do for the Lord what you can, and you do for the Lord what you can. God doesn't cross the idea that and think, well, you must do what the other person can. No, he gives each one of us our own race to run, our own job to do. But the important point is, what God has given you to do, you must do what you can. And that's what this woman did so beautifully. There can be no higher compliment than this. We can't all do at least obviously dramatic great things for Christ, but all we're called to do is to do what we can do for the Lord. And what did she do? She did it with great wisdom. If you notice in verse 8, it says, she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Now think about that. Think about what anointing was in the Bible. You know, kings are anointed, are they not? But priests were anointed, and Jesus is a king. Wouldn't it have been likely if Jesus would have said, it would have been appropriate if Jesus simply would have said, what was she anointed me because I'm a king? Or is she anointed me because I'm a priest? No, instead he said, she anointed me for my burial. She knew that he would die. Apparently, Mary listened to and believed the teaching of Jesus in a way that the other disciples simply didn't. When Jesus said that I'm going to be delivered into the hands of wicked men, and I'm going to be mocked, and I'm going to be scourged, and I'm going to be crucified, hey, you know what? Mary believed it. The other disciples seemed to want to do this and close their ears and, you know, la, 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 I don't want to hear this, Jesus. But Mary believed it. And she said something like this, if my precious Jesus will be mocked and tortured like this, then allow me to give him some special honor while I can. It seems like the disciples, they didn't want to think about the death of Jesus. When Peter heard about the death of Jesus, he tried to talk Jesus out of it. But Mary had an entirely different devotion. And instead of debating his death or denying his death, she turned it into an occasion of deep devotion unto the Lord. That's why Jesus says this amazing statement in verse 9, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what she did will be known as a memorial unto her. By the way, isn't it amazing that Jesus right here is looking forward to the time when his gospel will be preached in the whole world? He's just about to die in a few days. He's about ready to go to the cross. it looks like, at least humanly speaking, that the whole ministry of Jesus is going to end in a very dramatic, violent, horrible way in just a few days when he goes to the cross. But you see, yeah, don't worry about that cross thing. When my gospel goes out to the whole world, isn't that an amazing thing to say? When it goes out to the whole world, everybody will talk about what this woman did. And I am so happy that right now, at this morning, in Santa Barbara, California, we're talking about this woman and what she did. Right? We're fulfilling this verse right now. It's being spoken of as a memorial to her. Now I think about it, how the disciples, they long for fame. They long for recognition. But this woman was the one who has the enduring memorial. She found it, not by longing for a position, but simply by loving Jesus and serving Him. You know, there's a tendency in all of us to look at this story and to say, you know, I love Jesus also. So tell me what I should do to show my great love for Jesus. But you know what? Part of this woman's great love was displayed in the fact that she came up with the idea of how to express her love for Jesus, right? You know, Peter wasn't whispering in her, you know, if you really want to please Jesus, go put a bunch of oil on his head. You got some expensive stuff? That's not the idea, right? She came up with this, if I could say, totally out of left field. Nobody was expecting her to do it. It was a surprise, you may say. It was a shock. And how beautiful it was. So friends, I could give you like a 5-point little list. If you want to show your love for Jesus, this is what you did. It could be good. But listen, I pray that God will give some of you, or many of you, or all of you, some extravagant, dare I say it, this might be a terrible, slightly crazy way to show your love for Jesus. And maybe other people will cluck their tongues at it. Maybe other people will criticize it. But if you do it with the purity of heart and with the devotion to Jesus and to His death that this woman did it, God will honor it. It's a wonderful thing. Now, this memorial stands, does it not? We still name people today Mary, right? It's a sweet name in our ears. But there's another name, I gotta say, I've never met somebody by this name. There's another name that would stand in contrast to the sweet name of Mary and the beautiful memorial that's gonna, and I'll let you figure out this name from verse 10. Then Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, went to the chief priests to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. So he sought how he might conveniently betray him. What a contrast. Isn't this amazing? You have this extravagant display of love and devotion from Mary. I mean, there she's pouring it all out for Jesus. And it seems like this was more than Judas could bear. It's almost as if it says, that's it, Jesus. You know, if you're accepting, I should say, acts of devotion like this towards you, I don't know if I want to be a part of this anymore. That's it. I'm putting my foot down. I'm going to the chief priests. I'm going to the religious leaders. The sense is that the matter with Mary was the final insult to Judas. Now, after that, he was determined to betray Jesus to the religious leaders who wanted to kill him. So what did he do? He went to the chief priests to betray them right there, as it says in verse 10. You know, through the centuries, many people have tried to offer suggestions as to the motive of Judas. They say, why? Why would somebody from Jesus' inner circle, who saw the Son of God up close, who saw the miracles, who heard the teaching, who saw what a wonderful man he was, why would somebody so close to Jesus do this? And there's many different theories that have been offered. So some people think that Judas was disillusioned with the type of Messiah that Jesus revealed himself to be. And actually what he wanted was a more political, a conquering Messiah. Maybe Judas looked at this long ongoing conflict between Jesus and the religious rulers. And maybe Judas just said, you know what, my money's on the religious rulers. I'm going to go with them. And Jesus is a losing cause. I'm not going to back him anymore. Maybe he came to the conclusion that Jesus simply was not a true prophet or the Messiah, as Saul of Tarsus apparently believed before his conversion. Some people even suggest that Judas had a noble motive, that he was impatient for Jesus to reveal himself as a powerful Messiah, and so he thought that this would force Jesus to do it. But let me tell you something. Let me tell you what the Bible says. The Bible only ever gives us one clear motive for Judas's betrayal of Jesus. And you know what that is? Greed. Matthew chapter 26 says this, that Judas asked the religious leaders, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" That was the heart of Judas. Now, I don't know what other motives might have been there. Many times people do terrible things from more than one motive, but the only motive we are certain about is greed. And friends, doesn't this show us the terrible nature of greed? That it would drive a man to do even this. But whatever Judas's motive was, it was his motive. You see, God used it all, but he used a willing Satan. He used a willing Judas. God ordained that these things happen, but no way did God prompt or push Judas to do it. So, when the religious leaders heard about it, they were very glad. Doesn't that picture disturb you? It disturbs me. To see the smile on the faces of the religious leaders, knowing that now one of Jesus' inner circle is going to betray his movements to them, and they can arrest him without a commotion. And so what did they do? It tells us right there in verse 11, they promised to give him money. Now again, Matthew tells us that Judas bargained with the religious leaders, and they agreed upon the price of 30 pieces of silver. Friends, do you know how much 30 pieces of silver is worth? I used to think of it as a large amount. Wow, 30 pieces of silver. I'd like to have 30 pieces of silver. But did you know that 30 pieces of silver was not regarded as a large amount? Matter of fact, according to the book of Exodus and according to the book of Joel, 30 pieces of silver was the lowest price allowed for a slave. That was bottom dollar for buying a slave. Not only did Judas sell out Jesus, he sold him on the cheap. It was a small sum that he sold his master for. And we look at that and we go, "Oh, Judas, how terrible you are." But friends, let me read you a quote from Charles Spurgeon directly to this point. Charles Spurgeon said this, "Yet many have sold Jesus for a less price than Judas received. A smile or a sneer has been sufficient to induce them to betray their Lord." How many people do you know? They have stopped following Jesus because somebody laughed at them. My friends, could I say that that's less than 30 pieces of silver? They stopped following Jesus because, it doesn't seem very cool anymore. The value of that is less than what Judas sold Jesus out for. And so that's where we end here at the end of verse 11. And what we end with is a very powerful contrast, isn't it? What a contrast between Mary and Judas. I'm fascinated by the strength of this. I mean, after all, we could say that Mary did for Jesus what she could, right? But Judas got from Jesus what he could. You could say this, that Mary gave extravagantly for Jesus, but Judas sold Jesus on the cheap. Mary was criticized, but Judas was the critic. Mary prized the death that Jesus was about to die, but Judas despised that death. And friends, let me say this. The worst way to despise the death of Jesus is to try to save yourself. The worst way to despise the death of Jesus is to look at that cross, to motion it away, and to say, "I will try to earn my own forgiveness." I think about it when I look at so many faces here on a Sunday morning, and I think with this many faces here, there has to be some of you in this room, you're trying to purchase your own forgiveness. I don't know how you're trying to purchase it. Maybe you think that if you do enough good works, maybe you think that if you attend church enough, maybe that's why you're here right now. You think that somehow your church attendance puts God in debt to you and you're buying your forgiveness through good works, through contributions, through church attendance, through whatever it is. But at the end of it all, you're trying to get your own sins forgiven. You're trying to purchase it yourself. Can I say that when you do that, you look at the cross and the great work that Jesus did on it, and you say that it's meaningless. Because, friends, what Jesus did on the cross is He purchased your forgiveness. Now, if you think you don't need to be forgiven by God, can I just say, why don't you just ask Him about that? Just make that little prayer. God, if I need to be forgiven by You, would You please tell me? Just pray that prayer. I think God will show you. But friends, you do need it. I need it. We all need it. And at the end of it all, either you're going to try and earn your own forgiveness, but if you do so, you will be despising the death of Jesus Christ. No, instead, 1,000 times over, I urge you, look to what Jesus did on the cross and let that be the purchase price of your forgiveness so that you can be right with God both for now and eternity. Isn't that the simple message of the gospel? And there it is. And I trust that nobody hearing me speak this morning will forget that. I'll just make a couple more contrasts. You could say that Mary honored the dying Jesus, but Judas put his hand to kill Jesus. And finally, Mary is honored as a memorial, but Judas is despised. Friends, what a clear contrast we have before us. And is it too much for me to say that everybody's here either in the direction of Mary or you're in the direction of Judas? I know it's shocking to put it that way, because to look at somebody in the eye and say, well, you're like a Judas, that's a very strong thing to say. But I'd say, no. Don't sell out Jesus. Instead, look to Him, what He did on the cross for you, and cherish His death. That is your and mine and all of our salvation. And I'm going to pray a prayer right now. And in the midst of that prayer, I'm going to pause and give people an opportunity to make that response if they would like to. So let's pray together right now. Father in heaven, we come before You now in the name of Jesus. And Lord, we're separated by centuries and by cultural distance. Lord, You're not laying down at a table eating right in front of us now. We don't have an alabaster flask of scented oil to lay upon Your head. But Lord, in whatever way that we can, in whatever extravagant way that is within us right now at this moment, we want to express our devotion to Jesus. And we want to proclaim how much we value His death for us, even as Mary did that. And Lord, right now as we pray, I just think that there must be some people here, Lord. Honestly, they have been trusting in themselves and in what they can do to have their sins forgiven, to make peace with You, to be, as we often say, Lord, to be saved. Lord, I pray that You would move upon those hearts right now, that You would move upon them to decide to no longer look to themselves, but instead to turn their look to You and to put their trust in what Jesus Christ did on the cross and to receive all the benefits that flow from that. Move upon them now, Lord. Move upon us now by the power of Your Spirit.